Sorry about that. I think now it should work. So let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer, and then before we go further. Father, we are grateful today. We thank you, Father, that we can be here together in Christ's name. We thank you for your promise again, where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. And Lord, we come in your name, Father, desiring again to be fed, to be edified, to be built up in the most holy faith. Father, you have ordained it that through preaching, faith comes. And Father, I pray that today faith would come again, that we would see your clearer will and heart for us as a body, for us as individuals, for us as families, that we could exemplify and be those individuals and people that you want us to be while we are here sojourning on this earth. We thank you. Just pray, Father, that you give me the right words to speak and give listening ears as well to hear, not just the words, but, Father, that it would go down into our hearts to hear and change us, Father, through your word. We thank you, we bless you, and just commit this time into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So this morning, again, my desire is to speak on the church again. Spoke a little bit some time back on this subject, and I just again have, a picture in my mind, and I hope to convey that to us here today in a positive and an encouraging way. The church, throughout the ages, you know, different forms of it, different ways that people look at it. And I see a great, a beauty in the church that I think we sometimes miss. We get disgruntled at times with people, and people do not always give the expression in their gatherings of what the church should be. And that's unfortunate, and yet you put mankind, and God gave them a responsibility, and they don't always fulfill their responsibility, and then sometimes you can get some things that look pretty muddled, and that's unfortunate, as I already said. And yet, I mean, in God's marvelous ways, he has entrusted to fallible man something wonderful like the gospel, and expressed in as people become believers, believe the gospel, and they join together in fellowship and join together, and that becomes the church. And my desire is this morning to talk a little bit about the unity, unifying the unity of the church, and to give us, like I say, more of a picture of the power behind a unified church. I mean, I feel like I could go in several different directions with this, but more so the power behind it is what I'm hoping to look at, and we'll look at some biblical example of unity. We'll look at some worldly examples of how when a people was united, what they could accomplish, and hopefully we can learn some things through the message here, and that our faith would rise, that even though maybe we might not feel like we see this all today the way that we were hoping to, but that our faith would rise to strive and work towards the unity of the church and uniting, and then have the power of God coming out of our lives. We see in the book of Acts that when believers, as Paul went around preaching, and believers started, or there came believers, they started to assemble in groups, and they became the light in their community. My understanding is 2 Thessalonians refers to the believers as being the conscience within the community, and that's kind of an interesting thought. And we won't get touch on that necessarily today, but gives us a picture of the importance of the church. And now, the power behind, or the power of, a united or a unified church is what I want us to consider. Just to give you a picture of this, sometimes we consider a ministry like a preaching ministry, and you have an individual, an ordained minister who travels around. He gets asked to go to another congregation, and he gets asked to preach there for them. Maybe hold a week of revival meetings or a set of meetings for the encouragement of that congregation, or evangelistic, or maybe certain teachings on certain subjects. And I think that's good. I think it's necessary that you have different congregations with like-minded believers where that can take place back and forth. But I wonder if at times the congregation, as in you all, and sometimes me, when I'm not the one going out, I rarely have for any, at least not for any extended meetings. I've preached a few times at a few places. But the picture that I have sometimes, that we sometimes get, is that it's that one person that is going out. Okay, that preacher, that one that was asked, he's the one that's going out and doing the sharing. So it's his ministry, it's what he is teaching, what he is saying. Is that the picture that you sometimes get, and you have a disconnect between the individual that's going out to share at another congregation or another area and the congregation that's here? And I feel like that picture is not right. I know we feel that way sometimes, because we're not involved, we're not there, we didn't go with, we didn't see what God was doing during these meetings. We were here continuing with our daily life, Monday to Saturday, we went to work, we did family things, whatever. I mean, we lived normal life. And so we are at a disconnect between us and that preacher at that time. Maybe we feel that way, but I would like us to see the picture that the congregation at home is and should be just as involved as the one that's going out to preach. And to give you a picture of an individual, somebody shared this with me not that long ago, and I'd just like to share this with you to help you to see the power of the congregation behind what the minister is saying when he's preaching. So imagine with me a young person, or for that matter, could be any person, who is seeking truth and longing for what is right. And, the particular congregation maybe that he's in is a little bit loose, or maybe, not quite going in the right direction. And yet this congregation is hosting a week or a weekend or some type of special meetings, and they invite a minister to come in to share, and he's very, very blessed by what the minister says, by what God's doing, how what's being said, even by the testimony of that particular minister's family. And, this happens several times throughout his youth years, throughout the years that go by, and he says that one day I have to go to this man's church. I mean, the teaching that he is teaching here and the things that I am hearing, I am just so inspired. I have to go to his church to see how his congregation lives out what this man is teaching. I mean, this must be a very, very spiritual, heavenly-minded church. And finally, the day comes when he has that opportunity to go and see this man's congregation. And when he goes into the door, he doesn't quite know how to respond. He doesn't know quite how to react. He's surprised with how worldly the congregation is. He's surprised with the fashions, with the modest immodesty, with the push for worldly pleasures and things in the congregation just from an observation, and he doesn't know what to do. He hardly knows how to make the connection between the man that he's come to appreciate and the congregation that he sits to behold. What should an individual like this do? I mean, that's quite a challenge there. Now, I could go down that aspect and consider that part, but my heart here today is not to do that. My heart here today is to tie this in with us, to give us that picture that I'm not always the one, I rarely go out preaching, but it's we as a congregation are a testimony behind what the man that goes and shares out there in other congregations or any other place, we are an example or a living testimony of what that looks like from what that man is sharing. And when we are not that type of people, are not that type of congregation, then we cause a stumbling block or a stumbling stone to be cast or fallen before other individuals and that are seeking as well. And now I battled here. My desire is that this would be an uplifting sermon. The temptation is to make it into a rebuke. And let it be a rebuke. I'm good with that as long as I feel like, as long as it's also positive. Sometimes some of the greatest rebukes come in simple statements and positive words sometimes. And so that's fine with me. But I do want it to be an encouragement and inspiration for us because I see the potential that is here. Can I ask somebody a favor and bring me some water? Marcellus Wesley wasn't here, so they didn't bring any water. So thank you, John. So that is my heart here, that you would be encouraged to work together as a congregation, that we would be the light that this world so desperately, desperately needs. When we hear, again, the testimonies of men like Brother David Clausen that shared, what is it, about a month ago now, and his longing to find truth, and he went to church and he couldn't find people who would share the gospel with him. They didn't know the gospel. And he couldn't find the truth. And they're longing for this. And then you go other individuals as well. You talk to people, and they're just in what their life is like is just darkness all the way around them. And they're longing for something more. And the burden then is that those of us who have it, are we doing enough to share, to be the light, to be the testimony that we should be and can be. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. So we have power as a group, an incredible amount of power. I remember hearing years ago of another congregation. They would also occasionally go out and share and preach. And in that particular setting there, they would go, when the minister would go, several families from the congregation would go as well. You'd have two, three, four families would go, and then they would create an atmosphere of singing. Usually in some of the settings that they went into, the singing was pretty dull. And so if you bring in a couple families along, the minister with a few families, you create an atmosphere of singing. You create an atmosphere of additional counselors. You have more people involved, and the spirit or the atmosphere in general is how I use that word spirit this time, is you know, just built for, I think, the Spirit of God to work in their lives. And so there, I like that picture because it includes more than one person or, you know, one couple or one family that goes out. It's a congregational work. And that is what the Christian experience should be. Yes, we emphasize, and it needs to be there, we emphasize our personal relationship with God, our personal, you know, evangelistic, our personal life, how we're reaching out. But that personal aspect is only a part of it. I mean, that's like the building block at the bottom. And when all these building blocks get put together, you get the congregation that works together and fulfills God's will and is a testimony in the community and in surrounding communities as well. Looking at here the blessings of a united church, and consider some, like I say, some examples here throughout the scriptures. So let's look at kind of an opening passage here, John 17, I think a familiar passage with us on this subject. As we see, Jesus' heart, remember that John 17 is really, this would be considered the Lord's Prayer. We always often refer to the other one as the Lord's Prayer, but this is the one that the Lord actually prayed. And yes, the other one, he taught us to how to pray, but this one he prayed just before he was betrayed and arrested. So John 17, breaking in the middle of his prayer here in verse 20, where Jesus turns around and prays for us. And I think this is beautiful. He prays for you and he prays for me. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word. And so God's word went out, and through the last 2,000 years, that word went out in some way or another until you heard it and I heard it and we believed. So I believe he prayed for me here and for you. 21, that they all may be one. Here you have God's heart, a oneness. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so the oneness of the believers produces faith or belief in the world by them observing the oneness of believers. I think that's wonderful. 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them that thou hast, as thou hast loved me. And I mean, the oneness here that it explains and goes into here, we see the oneness between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The oneness that those three have is the oneness that God wants us to experience with Him and with each other. And so now as, you know, as I become more and more one with the Father, and you become more and more one with the Father, that distance between you and I also shrinks. And the further away that I come between me and the Father, the further away also the distance, especially if you're going towards God and I'm going away from God, that distance all increases. So God's heart is that we would be one with Him like Jesus, the Father, and the Son are one. And therefore, that you and I would be one the way that Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are one as well. A oneness. And I mean, where can you think of something more beautiful than to be one in the sense of us being one with God and us being one with fellow believers in heart, in vision, in mind, in spirit. I mean, a oneness, one heartbeat that beats to fulfill and accomplish God's will. I mean, that oneness is beautiful, beautiful expression of God's desire for the church. Now, what mars this thing so often is the fact that we don't experience it. You know, somebody gets excited even after possibly having a message like this seeing the vision themselves maybe, and you get excited with it, like, yes, that's God's will. And then you go to church and it's not there as much as what it looks like it should be. And then people get disgruntled and sometimes give up sometimes give up the faith completely. The same thing happens in a marriage. So God's heart is husband and wife is one. And so now, well, not all marriages are that way. So what do? Break it apart and who cares? I mean, it doesn't work anyway. Throw it away. That's many people's attitude in marriage. And that's many people's attitudes in churches. And I think we would strongly encourage, well, no, you don't just throw it away. God's heart is that it becomes one in marriage. And so God's heart is that the brothers and sisters' relationship also becomes one in Christ. And I feel like may we catch a vision to work towards this, that this becomes the testimony of this congregation. That's my heart. Like I say, I'm not here preaching because I feel like we're all divided. Oh, do we have needs? For sure. But I don't feel like we're all like divided all over the place. I feel like we are pulling together in one. And that's why I feel like this. I want this to be an encouragement and a blessing for us to pull together more and be that one, that expression of oneness that God wants us to experience. So a few things here. The blessings of a united church body. So obviously, a united church body can accomplish God's will. There's spiritual strength. There's collaboration of service. You know, all of a sudden, you and I, or I'm, you're doing something and you need help. Well, if you're all by yourself, how can you do this? And now all of a sudden you have multiple brothers that can come along and give a hand and help out. So collaboration of service is a great, great benefit of a united church. Greater impact. So somebody who is united with a common focus and a common goal, I think they have a greater impact upon the world than individual pockets by themselves. Personal growth, I think, is another one where, the Bible talks about as iron sharpens iron. And when we interact with other people, usually there's some edges that kind of bump into each other and things happen. And yet those times, if we allow God to do a work in our hearts, they become personal growth in our hearts. They force us to yield. They force us to listen. They force us to look at things from another person's perspective. And that, I think, is part of God's heart and will as well. So it's personal growth. This is an ongoing work and an ongoing effort. It will require much open communication and a commitment to shared values. That idea of shared values, I think, is very important here. The love of Christ, the biblical principles, and those shared values of the things of God need to be are very, very important in making this work. Okay. A few more illustrations here that I'd like to look at. Some biblical verses and then even some carnal illustrations. It seems sometimes the world has gotten this in some cases better than sometimes the church has. So number one, Acts 2:46. Acts 2:46, the early church. The Spirit just pours out here in Acts 2, and you see the testimony right at the end. It says, unto you first, that's chapter 3, 2:46, and they continued daily in one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So the idea here is one accord. They were in harmony with one another. This one accord here, this particular Greek word is in the New Testament 12 times, and basically is of one mind is what it is. And then you have another time where it refers to one accord in Philippians chapter 2, and there it's a different Greek word. And it's the only time that that particular Greek word is used to give this idea across, to give this principle. So Philippians 2:2, it says this, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And this particular one accord here, like I say, this is the only time that this particular Greek word is used. And so the principle, the idea is the same, but it's interesting that Paul would use this word, much, much more deeper a definition of one accord. The definition here, of one soul, having your souls joined together. The word used here, does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament. It means a union of soul or an acting together as if but one soul actuated them. Co-spirited, that is similar to sentiment, like-minded. So the oneness that is depicted, that Paul is saying here, that the Philippians should live after and experience and work towards, is a soul oneness that they should experience. See, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, that ye be of the same love, that ye be of one accord, that ye be of one mind. So Paul looks on with the work that he's done here at this particular church and longs for them to have that oneness and experience that oneness. Now we're going to look at this from the oneness from not so much from the church's perspective or a godly perspective, but I guess from an ungodly perspective first, which still is a biblical passage, Genesis 11. And you probably knew I was going to go there at some point. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel account. And here we see the oneness of a group of people who are willing to have a common goal, a common work, and accomplish that and build this tower together. They say that we don't want to, we don't want to be separated. We want to build a name for ourselves. So let us, wholeheartedly join together in one work and accomplish this building project that we are after. Verse 6 is the one that I'm just going to read here for today. It says, and the Lord said, behold, the Lord is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Now, depends how deep you think about what he's referring to there by nothing being restrained. I think he's referring to just simply their building. Man can only accomplish so much, even if they are all united. But here you see God speaking. So Genesis 6, this is God's perspective of those people and what they are endeavoring to accomplish. So God says that they have one language, and whatever they do, they're going to accomplish in respect to building the Tower of Babel there. So what does that tell you? What does that tell me? It tells me that God sees the potential of a group of people that unite hearts and work together and that they will accomplish mighty, mighty things. Now, as soon as you start adding divisions and dividing these groups of people, then their efforts will be greatly minimized. And so God sees that very thing, and that is exactly what he does here. He sends in the languages, the division of the languages, and immediately, you know, we today would see the great benefit of if the whole world spoke one language. And I think evil would too. So God put in different languages to split that up and halted the great building effort that these men here endeavored to do by, in essence, causing division among their groups, among their families. If I understand it right, the languages are divided by families. And so you'd have one family, this would force them to separate. So here's a picture of a unified people working together to accomplish something, and God seeing that and it not aligning with what his plan is, and so he steps in and divides it. Now, what about the opposite side now, where you have a unified people accomplishing and endeavoring to accomplish the will of God and reaching out and being a testimony here upon the earth according to God's will and according to his way? Now all of a sudden you have this unified people with the blessing and the power of God behind it. I mean, I just see something marvelous and something mighty in that effort. And God's blessing upon that. Moving on here, a couple of other examples here in thinking of a large force. So now I'm going to take one particular battle during World War II. The battle, I think, was entitled Operation Overlord, where the Allied forces were going to invade France to try to win back Europe. And you had them planning this for months. Soldiers went, many, many soldiers gathered on Great Britain. Great Britain hadn't been taken over by Germany at this point yet, or at thus far. And so they were preparing for a counteroffensive. And so thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men, up to, I want to say, probably 1 million men gathered in Great Britain, on the southern shores of Great Britain, to make an attempt to try to win back Germany, or to win back Europe from Germany. And so I realize this is a carnal example. This is a one that we won't endorse as far as arms and taking up arms and things like that. But you do see again the power behind a unified movement. You have the British, the Canadian, the US, the Australians, and the New Zealanders, all of them in their different areas attacking simultaneously along the beaches of France. One of them being Normandy. Maybe that's the one that we would be the most familiar with. But they all, you know, June, don't think I wrote the date down, but it happened right around to now, I think June 5th or June 6th, 80 years ago, something like that. And so you see the power of the united effort that went through. Let me just read you a few statistics here. So the Normandy landings were the largest seaborne invasion in history, with nearly 5,000 landing and assault craft, 289 escort vehicles, and 277 minesweepers participating. Nearly 160,000 troops crossed the English Channel on D-Day, with 875 men disembarking by the end of June 1944, I think it was. Allied casualties on the first day were at least 10,000, with 4,400 confirmed dead, and the Germans lost only 1,000 men. I say only 1,000, but in comparison to what they lost. So nearly a million men within a month crossing over to recapture Germany. And they this battle here is what they typically call as one of those battles that changed the tide in the war. You know, things were going in favor for Hitler, and then this battle here is one that he lost, and in turn, the tide started to change. And they typically call it the beginning of the end of World War II, even though it was another year of battles and fightings before the end actually came. So there is a few examples, some carnal, some scriptural, and this one here about Babel, you know, in a sense, in a negative one. But it gives the examples of the power of a united work. And I want us, again, to grasp a hold of that and see that hey, this is something that we can do. This is something that's for us and that God has in store for us as well. Okay. With that, just like to share the idea of us to be salt. In Mark 9, we actually looked at this passage this week at home in our in a Bible study. And it gave me a new perspective of some of the things that are written here. Mark 9 is a word on salt that God wants us to be. And so the congregation, as well as the minister, we all are to be salt here upon the earth. And as we are corporate salt, you know, the salt is all the more flavorful in that sense then. So Mark 9 in verse 50, right at the end of the chapter, we have this verse. It says, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." And so here, I feel like the illustration or the little story that I gave you at the beginning, I feel like this is right in line with that story where the congregation had lost its saltiness. The congregation had lost its saltiness. And when this particular individual goes to visit there, instead of being thirsty for the living water, instead of being, you know, desiring more or desiring that living water to quench his thirst, he's turned off. Almost, how do you want to say, he doesn't know where to go or how to respond, okay? So we are that salt. Now notice what this passage here says. The salt is good. When we have salt, that's super good, very good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, you know, what's the point of it? And normally, when we refer to this passage, we're thinking of the Matthew chapter 5, I think, you know, light and all of that, which I think is a blessing there in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. But I want us to just consider the previous verses here of what we were talking about just prior to what Jesus was just talking about just prior to this. So if you jump up to verse 42... you see these verses. I'll just quickly read them here. "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that never shall be quenched." And just pause here a little bit. So notice what he says. He's describing hell and how terrible it would be. And it says that if your hand causes you to go to hell, one of your hands causes you to go to hell, rather get rid of your hand than to go to hell. I mean, those are some pretty graphic words. And the question is, how literal is this? Oh, even if I cut my hand off, my other hand can still do all the wrong things too. Very true. But he does say, if there's this thing is offending you, get rid of it. If your hand is offending you, and that hand will cause you to go to hell, cut it off. Going on, reading further here. Where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. So now we have the foot. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than to having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And so now he says, you know, your foot. Before it was your hand, now it's your foot. If one foot, get rid of it. Rather get rid of your foot and enter into life than to keep this foot, keep this hand, and go to hell forever. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell. Again, better with one. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, for every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. So when I thought of this, and I think of this passage here, just a couple of things to point out here. It references hell, and it references the worm here. It seems like hell is the worm is referring to kind of this perpetual death that there will be in hell. When a body dies, you know, worms start gravitate to it and crawled all over with worms. And when you have, or to give an illustration of perpetual death, I think the scripture uses the word worms here. And this picture, I mean, it's very graphic, and I'm hoping to be able to tie this in here in a little bit, but just help us to see the perpetual death and suffering that individuals who are thrown into hell will experience. And so he says it's better to get rid of a hand, a foot, an eye than to go there. Now, what would be, you know, we sometimes think of what would be the worst thing that there would be in hell? You know, if you had to say, I don't know if I'll open it up necessarily, but if in your mind, if you had to say, what would be the worst thing that would be there? Well, would it be the fire that would burn your body? Would it be your conscience that constantly reminds you of the times you could have gotten right with God? What would be the worst thing about being in hell? You know, that's something to think about. And not that, in a sense, you know, not that this perpetual death is one thing worse than another. I mean, they feel you'd think they're pretty close. But as I've been thinking about this throughout the years, to me it almost just seems like the worst thing in hell would be the absence of God. And when you have the absence of God, you basically have everything that is not of God. And when we think of the characteristics, like how does the Bible normally depict God? The first thing that we maybe often think of as God is love. So now you'd have an absence of that, or like none. You'd be the exact opposite. You have God is light, and so now you have pitch darkness, absolute darkness, because God is light, and God won't be here, so you have the exact opposite. You have any of his grace, any of his wisdom, any of God's knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, I think Proverbs says. So now you have the absence of that because God won't be there. You have the good gifts that God gives, right? The good things that God gives to you and I. James says, you know, every good gift comes from God. And what are those good gifts?
Matthew 5 says, he maketh the rain and the sun to shine and to pour out on the evil and on the good. He sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. So simply rain, sunshine, those things are good gifts from God. And all of those things will not be there. 1 Timothy 6:17 says that the living God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So anything enjoyable basically will not be there. This is a brief depiction, I think, of what the worst thing will be about hell. The absence of God and anything good that he is and represents, that you and I daily, minute by minute, second by second, experience, which we don't even think. I mean, every time we inhale, exhale, God can, you know, just like that, take our breath away. Just like that. And so these wonderful things that we experience daily, second by second, will not be there. And now I cannot even imagine how horrible that would be. So now, turning this back to what we've been talking about here so far. Now, when this, this is the result of the unfaithful, and God's heart is that we would be faithful and be that congregation, as a congregation, to be that that loves God, that's one congregation with one heart and one desire to serve him. That's God's heart for us. So what does this passage here say? He says, cut off the things that, cut off the hand, cut off the foot, and cut off the eye. Well, what do we literally cut off our hand, our foot, and our eye, pluck out our eye? I think what he's saying here, and could open to having discussion, but looking at this, I think he's referring to cut off things that your hands do that cause you to be a poor testimony for Christ. Things that your hands do, get rid of them, cut them off. Stop or cut off the places that your feet go that cause you to be a poor testimony for Christ or cause you to do things contrary to God's command. And pluck out the eye, so cut off those things that cause your eyes to do or to see things that are contrary to God and God's will and God's heart. And when we, as a congregation, as individuals, obviously, personally, as families, as a congregation, do these things where we cut off things that are causing us and others to causing them to not enter into the kingdom of God. So, in other words, hindering other people from entering into the kingdom of God, hindering ourselves from entering into the kingdom of God. Hindering our children from entering into the kingdom of God, we cut them off. We cut off things that our hands do. We cut off places. We stop going to places that are not right. We stop looking at things that are not right. And with that, then you have a holy expression within the congregation, a holy experience within the congregation. Because they are not experiencing these things and going to places like that. Then, now we get down to verse 50 there, then salt is good, like I opened up with. Then salt is good. But if salt is mixed in with all the evil that the hand does, all the evil places that the feet go, and all the evil that the eyes look at, well, what salt is that? I mean, that salt... The world looks on and they say to a professing Christian who's caught up and bound in sin, they look on and they say, well, those are the same things I do. Those are the same places I go. Those are the same things I look at. And I'm miserable. I don't want to become a Christian because I don't have any peace or joy. And so the testimony of Christ gets marred through our defeated experience in as a Christian. So, and God, that is not God's heart. That's not God's will. God's heart is that the salt would be good, and God's heart is that we would experience his goodness. And he gives the grace for that. I'm blessed by, you know, just the thought, even if a believer, you know, a believer, when an unbeliever falls in, you know, or the way that we would counsel an unbeliever to get his heart right with God, we would say, well, repent. You need to believe in Jesus. Well, I believe the same thing applies for us when we're believers. If we've stumbled and we've made an error in judgment, we've sinned, well, what do? We repent and turn to Christ the same way that a sinner would to get born again. The believer turns back to God and embraces God's will and word for him again. All right, I think my time is nearing to a close here. Few thoughts in closing here. Yeah, much more could be said on some of those things. So a few thoughts here, just verses in closing. So Psalm 37, verse 4 says this. It says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." And so my desire here now is just to be an encouragement to you, to encourage you to love God, and that we as a congregation can turn our hearts and love God. So as we, as this verse says, delight our hearts, delight ourselves in God, it says he gives us our desires. Sometimes people are like, oh, if I give these things up or follow God wholeheartedly, you know, then it'll be mundane or boring. Well, God gives us our desires. I think our desires will be renewed and they will be in line with him, with his will, but he will give us our desires. So may we delight ourselves in him. Isaiah 53, 13 and 14. No, this is what God says to Israel. And I think we can make application here. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then. And so I'm kind of dropping in the middle of this passage here, but God is basically telling the Israelites that if you stop doing things your way and doing it and start doing it my way, then, verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So this passage here and then in Psalm 37 there, you know, you get this picture of when we stop doing the things that we delight in and turn to God, God causes us and changes us so that we start delighting in the things that he delights in. And that's sometimes an action on our part. We change our actions, which then change our desires as well. So this is beautiful to me, that we delight ourselves in the Lord, and God says, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, a blessing from God. And then one more here in closing, 1 Peter 1:8, it says, whom having not seen ye love. So the passage says, refers to a believer, us as believers. We haven't seen Christ physically, but yet we love him. And that's our heart, that we would love God with all of our hearts. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May we be that salt. May we be one as a congregation to serve God, and you know, the continuing faithfulness that God wants of us. Thank you, and God bless you.